Webster's Dictionary defines it as a systematic study of the relationship between non-linguistic body motions and communication. And seeing as we're all going into the people-centered, socially oriented field of ministry, figured we could all use a crash course in this particular field. And so I read this book and I summarized it for you. I have here 8 different emotional states you can be in that you can communicate to other people solely by your gestures, which means you don't have to say anything and people can know you're in this kind of mood just by the gestures you reflect to people. And you can see these gestures in other people and maybe determine what emotional state they are in. It's very useful for ministry, actually. But let's get into this then. The first one is defensiveness. And this is an attitude one takes when their body or emotions are threatened. And so the first gesture that could possibly show defensiveness is the arm cross. Now, this may not be a horrible thing, but it's very rarely a good thing, actually, when you're talking to somebody and their arms are crossed, because actually a part of them is closed off to what you are saying. This is really interesting. But it makes sense, too, because if you're in a counseling session with, say, Brian Page, and he asks you about your childhood, and then he crosses his arms, you don't really want to tell him anything. That's why they train counselors to keep the open palm position, because this means open communication. I've actually done this. Like, I realize when I cross my arms, as soon as I do it, I stop, because I want people to feel like I'm open to them. The next one is sitting with a leg over an arm of a chair. This one kind of looks interesting. It kind of just looks like a comfortable position, but actually, studies show that this position indicates that someone is unconcerned about or hostile to your needs, or to the needs of the other people in the room. Interesting, huh? This is actually true, because I did this last summer, and I specifically remember being really frustrated. And so if you see somebody in this situation, you might want to, you know, ask them how, you know, is anything wrong? So the next one, sitting with the chair back, acting like a shield. Like, this is, it makes sense, though, because you could picture people in a circle, and they're all sitting in their circle, and then this outsider comes, and then they pull the chair, and they sit in it backwards because they don't know if they'll be accepted into the group. Makes sense. Next one. We got to move through these. Suspicion and secretiveness. This is an attitude one takes when distrustful or hiding something. Something called the sideways glance. And that's kind of like this. Looking at people. Why is this funny? as if to question their motives. If any of you guys have said anything shocking around Ed Barlow, he'll do something. He'll go, oh dear. He's doing a variation of the sideways glance because he's questioning your motives. Next, we have feet pointing toward the exit. Studies show that the feet point to where the body wants to go. If you're in a circle of friends and there's one interesting person, the rest of the people are boring, everyone's feet are going to be pointed toward the interesting person. Toward the end of class, if it's getting toward the end of class and you want to leave, your feet are going to be pointing toward the exit. And professors know this. And actually, Dr. Arnett says all the time, I can see by your body language you are ready to leave. So feet point to where the body wants to go. Then there's touching the nose, which is basically like hiding the face. A Seinfeld episode goes through this one, but it's like they're hiding something. How did your date go? It's okay. You know, it went good. It, you know, you're hiding something. Hiding your face. Next one is evaluation. These are pretty self-explanatory. There's the beard stroke and the head tilt. There's also the hand, though, on the cheek. And see, this is the evaluating gesture. But as soon as the hand moves down to the and starts absorbing the weight of the head, then you got yourself boredom. So you want to keep it up here when you're preaching. Keep it up here. I see some of you guys moving down here. I'm not doing too good. All right. Next, we got confidence, which is an attitude of self-control. There's something that I've used, and it's called steepling. It's when you join the hands at the fingertips, and it communicates that you are very sure of what you are saying. So seniors, make sure you steeple during those job interviews. The authoritarian position is next. It's where you join the hand at the back and point your chin up, and you see this in military officers and police officers and even campus safety. Then there's leaning back with the hand supporting the head, and this communicates dominance. Compare that to somebody with person is unsure of what to say and nervous. Confident people don't touch their face when they talk. That's why they teach you that in HOM, not to touch your face. Two more of these guys. There's boredom. And I see this in the dining commons all the time. We'll be having a good conversation at the table, you know, everybody will be talking, and then it'll just stop, you know. It just stops. And sure enough, someone's going to start drumming on the table. This happens all the time, or everybody's going to be tapping their feet. Head in hand, we already talked about that. Then there's the blank stare. If you're talking to somebody and they're looking at you, but they're not blinking, you have successfully turned them into a zombie. They are bored, out of their mind. They're not that interested in what you're having to say. And then here's one you guys would be really interested in. Courtship, which is an attitude of wanting to convey a good first impression. You can actually, usually if you're good at this, you can tell whether or not your boo is into you. I've become an expert at this. No, I haven't. But there's something called preening. And this is what girls and guys do this. But this is what people do this unconsciously. They don't even know they're doing it. When they see someone that they're attracted to, girls will immediately fix their hair or smooth their dress, or they'll do something. They'll check themselves out in that glass in front of the dining commons. Come on, I know you guys do that. Come on, admit it. And guys will do something like maybe puff out their chest a little bit and maybe talk a little deeper. You know, the swagger guys walk with, kind of, you know. And they do this unconsciously. You can spot this if you're good at it. Then there's direct eye contact. Normally, in a normal conversation, eye contact is about 60% of the time. 60% of the time you're looking at their eyes. But when you're talking to somebody you're attracted to, this raises to about 80%. So if somebody is really looking in your eyes and they're nodding their head a lot, they might like you. Then there's the dilated pupils. This one's really cool. This is done by the body unconsciously. When the body sees something that it's attracted to, it automatically dilates its pupils to make itself slightly more attractive. You can't control this. It happens automatically. Magazine ads use this. They'll take pictures of models and then they'll Photoshop their pupils to be dilated, and then they see an increase in sales, actually. This is true. So, yeah. So, if you want to see if your boo is into you, just stare at her pupils, you know? No charge for that. It's just a crash course. But I say all that to say this. Studies in communication have shown that the content of what we say comprises only about 7% of that message's impact. I have a graph up here. This means that 93% of the meaning that we are trying to communicate does not come from the words we use, but from the way we communicate those words. In fact, 38% of that 93% is the tone of voice we use, and 55% comes from body language. Knowing this, we can conclude that it would be very possible for someone to say one thing with their words, but be communicating something completely different with their actions. So what happens when the body of Christ is saying one thing with their mouth, but what they're willing to do tells a completely different story? Today I want to share with you three principles from Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 32, so that we may realize the proper relationship between our words and actions and practice God-pleasing obedience. Reading from the NIV. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. tells them why they don't like it. They're in disobedience. So the first part of our text, verses 23 through 27, have the chief priests and elders approaching Jesus to question him about his authority to do all he had been doing, probably most referring to his cleansing of the temple. But Jesus refuses to give them an answer because he knows that they are saying one thing with their words, but with their actions, their disobedience is saying something completely different, and that message is more reliable. If they didn't listen to John and repent, they wouldn't listen to Jesus and repent. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says that as a basic principle in Christian living, you cannot learn new truth if you disobey what God has already told you. How many of you guys have seen the show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? I'm sure everybody has. Like, started a whole game show movement, you know, reality show movement. Actually, it's still on the air with a different host during the day, I think. But over the Christmas break, I watched a YouTube video, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And a college student came on, and he does the unthinkable on the game show. He gets to the first question, and he gets it wrong. The $100 question, he did not even get $100. The question was, homeowners buy... homeowners buy surge protectors to protect their homes against unexpected surges of what? And without even thinking, he said water flow, final answer, when the answer was electric current. So I had to watch this video as it said prize money, $0, and he's exiting the stage. It was horrible. I empathize with him. But he left the show with no prize money because it's a rule on the show that if you do not answer the question correctly or refuse to answer it altogether, you cannot advance toward the $1 million. The contestants are not allowed to decide which questions they get to answer first, and the questions are predetermined to make the contestants earn their money. If the $1 million of our Christian walk is heaven, then there must be a process of questions that prepare us for that destination. And this process was explained by Dr. Denbo a couple days ago. It's sanctification. As we grow in Christ, we are put through tests and trials, and we receive certain amounts of revelation as we go at certain times, and it builds, and we keep getting more and more as we move along. We keep growing. But the rules are that we cannot reach the $1 million. We cannot reach heaven if we quit, and we don't get to decide what God wants to teach us when. He alone gets to decide what questions to ask us when, and the Bible promises that he orders everything toward the good of his people. There will be times in your relationship with God when he will take you to a new level of faith, or he will reveal something new about the word to you. You'll get a new revelation from God, and it'll get you excited. It's a time for excitement. It's a time for celebration. But it is not okay to tip your hat to that new truth you just learned and not obey it. See, unlike the Millionaire Show, where most of the questions are random trivia, they don't really have anything to do with each other, God has revealed what he has to you for a purpose. God-pleasing obedience does what it has already been taught. Our time on this earth is precious, and I think so much time is wasted with us just trying to reach for something that's just out of our reach, like Jesus is holding something over our head, and we're just trying to get this new spiritual high, or just trying to get to something, when we're not even doing the things that we've already been taught. There's so much that we already know how to do that we're not doing. You know, practice the simple things that once meant the world to you. Love God and love your neighbor. Master the sin crouching at your door. Forgive people who upset you. Profound. Apologize when you upset others. Confess secret sin. Put others before yourself. Rediscover the joy of serving. You see, the religious leaders got the $100 question wrong, so they could not go on to the $1 million question. What are you going to do? Are you going to pull the audience, or are you going to phone the friend that sticks closer than a brother? I don't know what that means, but it really fit. Didn't it? Come on. God-pleasing obedience does what it has already been taught. Next principle. Principle number two. God-pleasing obedience values work over words. God-pleasing obedience values work over words. In verses 28 through 32, we have Jesus telling the first of three parables. And the parable is basically about a father who has two sons. And he says to the first son, work in my vineyard. He's like, no. But then he does it. And he's asked the second son, work in my vineyard. son refused at first, but ended up doing the will of the father. This is Matthew 23, 1 through 3. It's in King James, so maybe translate for your neighbor. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." See, the Pharisees would make these grandiose statements of piety, but they didn't back up their words with actions. So Jesus is saying that the tax collectors and the prostitutes are getting salvation before them, because unlike the religious leaders, they were willing to obey. God-pleasing obedience values work over words. Last summer, Robbie Harris got me watching the show Man vs. Wild. Have you guys ever seen that? It's a good show. I thought it was a good show. And it's starring a guy named Bear Grylls. His first name's Bear, you know. It's a wilderness show. So they stick this guy out in the wilderness, popular tourist destinations where tourists often get lost or in danger. And he finds his way back, meanwhile teaching survival tactics along the way. And so over break, he's done some crazy stuff. He's jumped into quicksand. He's jumped into crevasses. He's eaten raw zebra meat, live scorpions. He's done some crazy stuff on the show. Over Christmas break, I was watching an episode with some friends, some old high school friends, and watching him in this particular episode, he happened to be skinning a dead camel to make a shelter out of its body. But my friends told me, "You know the show is fake, right?" And I'm like, "Really? That's amazing. I mean, he's obviously doing these gross things, but like they were telling me that he actually sleeps in hotel rooms at night, and maybe the show isn't so wild." So I Googled it, you know, YouTubed it, and there's videos and there's news reports all over the internet that this guy, he slept in hotels, and there's like parts of the show that aren't exactly honest about how, you know, much he's roughing it. So now, like, he's been called a phony, and the show has been knocked on, and it's pretty much lost its reputation. I still like it, but it's all over the internet. And I'm sure it hasn't hurt the ratings of the rival survival show, Survivor Man. Now, okay, I love this polarization going on here. Survivor Man, in my opinion, is the host is less charismatic. He's not as funny. He's a little bit more boring. They don't have a camera crew. He has to set up the cameras himself. And so that's exactly my point, though. But his show is trusted more by viewers now. See, the show Survivor Man did the will of the father in this situation. Steepling here. Oh, I'm running out of time. As ministers called by God for works of service, we cannot also make the mistake of thinking that just because we preach about something or just because something looks a certain way in our lives, we are doing the will of the Father. Which son did the will of the Father? The one who worked. Which minister or missionary or Christian worker does the will of the Father? Is it the one who can win any debate, regardless of whether they really think they're right or wrong? Is it the one who has the biggest library of postmodern Christian literature? Is it the one who can preach the loudest and the most Pentecostal? Or is it the one who may do some of those things, but also serves, applying whatever knowledge they already know and actually doing it? If you build a house on sand, it doesn't matter how nice your house is or how many plasma screens you have in the bathroom. It's going to fall when the tide comes in. Foundation is much more important than amenities. I've seen something in my life recently, just a quick honest moment here, and it's like, God will take me to a new level of faith, or he'll reveal something about his word to me. I'll just get so excited. I'll blog about it. I'll tell friends about it. I'll even preach about it. I get so excited about it, and I put so much energy into talking about it, I'm the same again, and I don't know why, until I realized that I didn't do it. I just talked about it. See, We want to receive revelation from God, and then we want to put it on a big neon sign. We want to write it up there. This is my life slogan. This is what I'm all about now. Yeah, look at this neon sign. Yeah, check this out. Then people walk by, and they're like, "Hey, cool sign, dude." And everybody compliments us on our sign, and then pretty soon we forget why we even put it. weaknesses and fallibilities of his children. In ourselves, we have flesh that constantly wars against the spirit, trying everything it can do to get us to disobey. But in Jesus, we have a perfect example of lifelong obedience. Because Jesus not only spoke about obedience, he practiced obedience. He spoke about obedience. He taught that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the Father's will. Matthew 7:21-27. He spoke about obeying government authorities. Luke 20:25. He taught obedience to the Old Testament law. Matthew 5:18. He taught his disciples to humble themselves as little children. One of the main jobs of a child is to obey their parents. Matthew 18:1-4. He taught his disciples to be ministers and servants rather than kings and princes. Matthew 20:25-28. This is not an exhaustive list by any means, but Jesus also practiced obedience. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Philippians 2:7. He voluntarily became poor for the sake of God's elect. 2 Corinthians 8:9. His obedience took care of Adam's disobedience. Romans 5:19. He operated according to a divine schedule as shown throughout the Gospel of John. He was sinless and without dishonesty. 1 Peter 2:22. He was tempted like us, but he was found without sin. Hebrews 4:15 and Philippians 2:8. He became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. If you're here today and you're frustrated because you just can't make yourself perfect, stop looking at yourself and look to the one who was perfect. Look to Jesus. God-pleasing obedience looks to Jesus for its perfection. Worship team, if you can go ahead and come up here. Sometimes I think as future ministers and ministers, we don't see the value in Christ's sacrifice. We think we need some kind of special atonement because when we sin. Jesus' sacrifice works the same now as it did when it first worked out for us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that goes for everyone.